1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. We come today to the conclusion of the book of 1 Timothy. So this is the conclusion of our series of sermons together on this letter. I praise God for giving us this study together, which started 3.5 years ago. This is sermon number 146. Our Lord Jesus has sustained us in this and has blessed us richly through this, for which I am very grateful to him. These last lines of the letter are an emphatic summary and restatement of what our Lord's apostle has been writing about since the beginning of the first chapter. In what we have as chapter 1, he wrote of, quote, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And he told Timothy to charge or command that no one teach the church anything different from that. Now, in conclusion, our Lord's apostle sounds that note again. But instead of speaking of the gospel being committed to his trust, the apostle speaks of it as being committed to Timothy. And then, seeing some other things he wrote about that, understanding that by extension, it's to those men, those faithful men to whom Timothy would entrust it in his generation, and then by extension to others of the faithful to whom it is entrusted all the way till today and into the future until the Lord appears. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard or keep what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain or idle babblings and contradictions or oppositions of what is falsely called silent science or knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed or erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. We guard the treasure that has been committed to our trust. You know, there is something that is very valuable. You could say rightly that it is the most valuable thing in the world, and that is the Word of God as given to us in the Bible, including the right understanding of what it means by what it says. And then in the Bible, most specifically, the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll quote a few words from the previous pages of 1 Timothy where this is expressed in part. Here's this treasure, this valuable, most valuable thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That statement, that news, that good news. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. You know who it is. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. God was manifested in the flesh. And we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, those are all lines just from 1 Timothy, without even going to the rest of the Bible to hear this amazing good news that is something of extreme value to us. And this very valuable thing, the Word of God, specifically the Gospel of Jesus Christ, has been committed to our trust. To the apostles, originally, whom the Lord Jesus chose personally and instructed personally, committing this treasure to their trust personally. And then to those whom the apostles chose personally and taught in person and to whom they entrusted it, people like Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and others. And then, by the apostles' instructions, from those men they chose, to the faithful men in every generation who read the Word of God themselves, who see the good news in the Scriptures and hear it explained by the men who already understand it, to whom it was entrusted before. And then through such faithful men to the congregations perpetually until the Lord Jesus again appears. The apostle here charges that it be guarded, that it be kept. Now, the devil from the beginning has been working to corrupt the Word of God, our understanding of it, to, in effect, get it away from us. He started with Eve and with Adam, and he's been working like that ever since. Remember how he said to Eve, "Did God really say that?" And he's been doing like that all the way to the present. Wicked men under his influence will knowingly say something different from the Word of God. They'll leave something out. They'll add something. They'll twist something. And they do it to draw people and their money off after themselves. Well-meaning but careless men handle this treasure of the Word of God loosely, lightly, letting things slip in, letting things slip out, not meaning to do any wrong, but careless. But the instruction and charge here is for faithful men to guard it, to keep it. And our Lord Jesus Christ calls by name for men to guard it. In this case, the apostle calling for Timothy. Oh, Timothy! Now, I think it's valid to say that every man entrusted with this treasure should hear in this call to Timothy his own name called. We guard this treasure that has been committed to our trust. And as we do that, we avoid the talk that leads to error. You see this right there in verse 20, don't you? O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. We avoid that kind of talk. Always, until the Lord comes back, there will be profane and vain or idle babbling. That word profane we have dealt with before in this letter. It's the idea of things that are just outside the temple. They're really not holy. They are not set apart unto the Lord. They're just profane. They're just common. They are unholy. And it's not necessarily meaning things that are wicked, sinful, evil. Just meaning things that aren't holy. Just profane things. Now, of course, there can be things that are actually wicked, evil, being referred to, but that's not all that's being referred to. Always there will be talk that is profane. It isn't really holy. God has not, by his presence, made it holy. He has not, by his ordination, his ordaining it, made it holy. But then people either wickedly or carelessly, which is still in a way wickedly, take up such talk and make it matters of Christian doctrine. They start mixing what's not even holy in with the Word of God and make a corrupted form of speech. That goes on all the time, goes on repeatedly, more or less constantly. And then there's always talk that's just vain or idle. Talk that maybe has some religious words in it, or is done in a religious air, or is done in a religious assembly, but really isn't anything of substance. There's no truth in it. There's no compelling reasoning in it. And so then because it's vain or idle, the Bible says here, it's really nothing better than babbling. So you might as well just say la 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 la, because that has as much helpful religious truth in it as what a lot of people come up with to say. Now, always there will be that kind of talk in the world, and that will try to get into the Lord's congregation. And so there is the exhortation that is to be avoided. Now, most specifically, when somebody stands to take the place of a teacher in the Lord's congregation, like I'm doing right now, and I do other times, and others sometimes do and might do in the future, most specifically, from people officially preaching and teaching in the assembly, things that are not even holy, just profane, and things that are just empty, vain, idle, that kind of talk in the church's official sermons, Bible study lessons, that should be avoided. Should be avoided by the person giving the address. And if not, then it should be avoided by the hearers. You really should not give that kind of doctrine, nor should you give heed to it. So most specifically, whoever is officially preaching and teaching. But then also, when the congregation is assembled on the Lord's Day, we have opportunity to rest from our usual work. We have opportunity and responsibility to do that and to divert our minds also. And I think experience has shown, and I think the Lord Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. We're living in this world, and there's all kinds of mundane things that we deal with, so that on the Lord's Day, you can't have every word that comes out of your mouth be profound religious truth from the scriptures. You know, that's not going to happen. But on this same principle, when the congregation comes together on the Lord's Day, let it be that what we're trying to do is to guard the good deposit. We would like our conversation to be full of grace. We would like to be able to exhort one another to love and good deeds. We'd like to be able to testify to one another about our experience of the grace of God. And so, you know, more broadly, let the whole congregation be avoiding what's just not even holy. Be avoiding what's just empty, vain, you know, no better than babbling. You understand, I do not stand as high and mighty and having arrived in sinless perfection as to those things. Not at all. But I am always trying to leave behind childish ways and press on toward what is ahead as the Lord has called us to this. Then, of course, you can also make broader application of this to your own private life, your own dealing with your household. Let it be that this charge to the faithful men in office, let it be that it also rings in echoes to our whole Christian life that we lead in this world. Let it be that we're not trying to have our lives be just all talk of the profane, and we're not trying to have our lives be, you know, empty talk, no better than babbling. Like I said, this is most specifically directed toward people in office performing this function, and there it is to be thought of as applying very strictly. As you move farther out from that and the application becomes more general, then the strictness of it also is, I shouldn't have said that because now I have no way to say the rest of it. The application of it is not as strict the more general the application becomes. So there's always going to be profane and vain or idle or empty talk to be avoided. There's also always going to be contradiction or opposition from pseudoscience, from so-called knowledge. You see how that's referenced here in verse 20 also. We're to avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions or oppositions, whichever your Bible says, of what's falsely called knowledge or falsely called science. The Greek word there being gnosis, of course. Now, that active opposition or contradiction, easy to understand what contradiction means if you think about it for 1 second, against speaking against. You realize that comes at us, you know, virtually nonstop. The things that we know that the Bible says, the world around us says, no, that's not right because of this. No, that's not right because of this. No, that's not right because of evolution. Or no, that's right, not right because of whatever other area of human study. When people apply their minds to what they see in the world and they conduct their experiments, make their theories, draw their conclusions, and when their minds are set against God and His Word and His people, then, you know, God gives them over. he lets them come to all kinds of strange, weird, false conclusions that don't make a bit of sense. And then they say those things as if they are proof that the Word of God isn't so. Well, the Word of God is so, but there's a lot of knowledge and science that really is not knowledge and is not science. And that will be coming at us all the time. Those things, as they are said by the people who say them, they can sound very convincing. You know, let a bright-eyed, wide-eyed freshman sit down in a giant class at some huge public university and hear the distinguished professor saying all these reasons why biblical Christianity is not so. And it can sound very convincing, you know, or turn on a really well-done video on the internet and listen to what some gifted charismatic speaker has to say about all the reasons why biblical Christianity isn't so. Well, it can sound real convincing. You know, people saying stuff that isn't even appealing and doesn't even sound plausible, that's not really anything to us. But the presentations, the contradictions and oppositions presented by those who hold to pseudoscience can sound very convincing. And so we're exhorted here, Timothy is especially, to avoid those things. It's not really the responsibility of every Christian to listen to every opposition and contradiction that comes out of what's falsely called knowledge and get in and refute it all to everyone's satisfaction. You know, there are some people who do good work in that area, but generally speaking, that's not what Christians, even ministers, are to spend their time doing. You know, what is it that the apostle says for us to do about all of that? You know, avoid it. Turn away from it. When you see it coming, you know, go a different direction. Don't be going after that and trying to spend your time and attention on that. No, that's always going to be coming. But along with what is profane and idle, avoid that also. Now, we avoid these things largely because they are a serious threat. They are a grave danger to people's souls. You see this in verse 21. By professing it, some have strayed or erred concerning the faith. There are people who get interested in such things. There are people who have professed faith in Christ and got baptized and have been going to church. There are people who say they want to go into the ministry and go off to some religious institution of higher learning, supposedly to study for the ministry. There are people who actually are ordained in the ministry and set into office and stand in front of people and address them like I'm addressing you now, who get interested in these kind of things. They get interested in things that really are profane, but they don't think of it like that, and they get all interested in something like that. Things that are just vain, idle, empty, useless, just babblings, really. But they take an interest and start getting into that. Or that are actual contradictions, oppositions from educational establishment. And they get into these things. And the sad truth is that by getting into these things and coming to profess them, some is one way to say it. You could also say, you know, many. Sadly, some have strayed or erred concerning the faith. And many even actually apostatize, become apostate, come to the conclusion that, you know, Jesus Christ crucified and risen again is not really what they believe. And you see that happening on an individual basis. It's possible that you know somebody like that. Susan and I have a relative of hers, mine too by marriage. We have a relative who's now a very old man, who when he was young and idealistic said he was going to the ministry and set off for Baylor and then ended up apostate and has stayed that way all his life. He's been prayed for by his mother while she was living and the rest of us still. And, so we know somebody on an individual basis like that. Maybe you do too. Then we also observe whole groups of congregations, denominations, where it's just whole churches, groups of churches, hundreds of churches that just little by little and then faster and faster get all interested in such things and profess such things. And then, you've seen some of the headlines of what denominations end up doing now, clearly having become apostate. These things the Bible says and experience, agrees, whether experience agreed or not, it would still be true. The Bible says some get into this and then become apostate. You know how there are things in the world that are very dangerous, and we put up signs around them so that people don't go near them. Well, dangerous things can be interesting. I imagine a bridge that's out, very interesting. So all kinds of things that are really interesting. But if they're real dangerous, we put up warning signs and barriers around them, and we tell people, don't approach that. Don't get close to it. And that's what our Lord Jesus is doing for us here by his apostle in this warning to Timothy. All that talk that's just profane, idle babbling, that talk that's opposition and contradiction from those who claim to know something, here's what you do about that. Avoid that. You are guarding something precious. You're not necessarily going to be able to guard it well if you go get all interested in that kind of talk. So avoid that kind of talk and keep about the business of guarding what's been committed to your trust. So we guard the treasure that's been committed to our trust. We avoid the talk that leads to error. And then we trust that the grace of God will be with us. You see how the apostle has written there after concluding this exhortation as a conclusion of this whole letter. He says, grace be with you. And he writes that a lot in his letters. It's what he wishes for them. It's also a prayer for us. The apostle says repeatedly, he is praying for all the churches. And then he commends some others who are always wrestling in prayer for the congregations. Here's what the apostle prays for us and wishes for us. That grace will be with us. The grace of God. Now, God favors his elect. He favors his congregations. Not because we deserve it. He favors us. And because we don't deserve it, and yet he still favors us, that's grace. But then the Bible talks repeatedly about the Lord then blessing us because he favors us, and it continues to call that grace. that's kind of continuing the concept beyond its essence into its implications, its outworkings. There's grace in God favoring us, loving us, caring about us when we've just been rebels against him. But then there's also him actually doing us good because he favors us. Both things being called grace. Here, the apostle praying for, wishing for us that the grace of God be with us. That is, his powerful working in us benefits because he favors us. Well, we're praying for that, and that's what we're trusting in. The apostle was praying that. We pray that today, and we have reason to trust in it. The Lord Jesus himself, gave us a vision of him walking among candlesticks or lampstands. The candlesticks or lampstands representing the congregations. And he is there walking among. He is attentive to. He cares about us. And he promised us when he was about to, ascend and go back to heaven, he told the disciples, if I go, I'll send another comforter, and him sending that comforter would actually be better for us than him being here in person. That Holy Spirit would come and work all inside of us. Well, so we have reason to trust that if we're praying that the grace of God will be with us, that indeed it will. Jesus Christ is attentive to us and sends his Holy Spirit to work in the very inside of us. It could be that as we're guarding the gospel and the rest of the word of God and the right understanding of it that's been entrusted to us, and as we are avoiding all that kind of talk that leads to error, it could be that sometimes we feel like maybe we're not getting anywhere. Well, okay, we're trying to do this, but what good is it? And is it possible to maintain this while the storms of the world are crashing on us? Is this going to do any good? Can we keep it up? And so the answer to that is, we're trusting that by God's grace, we can keep it up. We trust that we will guard this thing that's been committed to our trust all the way until the Lord Jesus comes back. That's what we're praying for and trusting in. And we pray that then, trusting and keeping it, it will do the good that we want it to do. The gospel and the rest of the truth in God's word, we want it to convert sinners. We want people to hear it and be saved. We want our children to be made wise so that they'll listen, so they'll be ready for this, and at just the right time, by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, they'll be converted as they hear this. We want the good that it will do to our lives. We want it to be that in our households, we know what the Bible says about how to be loving to one another and what our responsibilities are. We want to know all of that, and we want that to characterize our households so that our households will be, generally speaking, peaceful, wonderful, good places for people to live and children to grow up. We want to be a good influence on society in general. And so we want what the Bible says to instruct our own consciences so that we live righteously and we're a good influence by what we do and say on our neighbors and on trends small and large. We want these good benefits or effects. Well, it could be that we look and we say, boy, I don't see how much of an effect we're having. There's all kinds of bad stuff going on still, despite what we're doing. Well, right there, we see the apostle is praying, you know, the grace of God be with you. And we pray that. You know, Lord, help us, bless us, show favor to us. And we trust that that's actually what then is happening. That God is favoring us and pouring out blessings on us according to that grace. And there's something that we can say that's not profane or empty. You know, when you realize, you know, there is something I can take note of, that I can tell God's grace is helping me. I can tell that the Word of God is having its good effect on me or mine or somebody else. That's something you can testify to each other. We guard the treasure that has been committed to our trust. We avoid the talk that leads to error, apostasy, and we trust that the grace of God will be with us. Now, let me put into very practical applications, what is it that we are doing to do this guarding and this avoiding? Now, you know that one of the main things we do in these lines is that we hold to our old confession. You know, we recognize that in the Reformation in the 1500s and going into the 1600s in the Puritan movement, there was such a God-given light after darkness, such a God-given revival, Reformation, restoration, that by the time you get to the Baptist movement in London in the mid-1600s, there was such an understanding of what the Bible means by what it says that in 1677, the production of the latest version in a series of confessions of faith, each one improving on the next, that in 1677, the publication of our confession of faith, later, you know, coming to be known as the 1689 Confession, because that's when they could meet publicly and endorse it publicly and legally. Well, in that confession, there's no better summary of the right understanding of what the Bible means by what it says. There has been nothing better since. And so, having realized that, we hold to that old confession. And in reading that confession, thinking through what it means, comparing the scripture proofs given with the theological formulations in it, identifying the scripture quotations in it and going and reading those in its context, we've learned, and people have been, you know, learning this and relearning this now for hundreds of years, there is just no better tool to help you understand what the Bible means by what it says, and therefore to help you guard what's been entrusted and avoid the talk that leads to error. There's no better tool than that old confession. You know that the language is getting dated. You know, it sounds old. A number of the things that it says, we don't talk like that anymore. Even very scholarly pastors, if they wrote a theological statement now, it wouldn't sound like that in a number of ways. But it's not going to be revised. We're going to have to use it like it is. I heard Dr. Sam Waldron, or I think I heard and read him say something that I think is exactly right. It needs a revision because it's quite old. But there's no way we're all going to agree on what revisions it needs and how it would be, you know, better revised. There's going to be no widespread agreement among Reformed Baptists across the world as to here's the correct revised 1689. That's not going to happen. So we're going to have to use it like it is. We have to learn the old words and study. You know, God's given us good brains. You know, especially as I look around at all the school children and here, boy, you know, they're smart, and you all are teaching them to read, and you're helping them get generally oriented to all those things, you know, to where as they take their place as adults, they're going to be able to handle that old confession just fine. We hold to our old confession. It's the official statement of this congregation, and for good reason. We don't hold to that old confession just as lip service. If you do, don't, you know. If you don't really hold to it, don't say that you do. You know, nobody's making you. In this congregation, we require that, you know, ordained people to be ordained and set in office in the congregation have to, you know, truly believe that in good conscience they can say, yes, I subscribe to it. But, you know, to be a member, you don't have to even understand it yet. You know, nobody's insisting that you have to say you fully subscribe to it, even when you really don't understand it all or think maybe you don't agree with some of it. That's fine. You know, continue to study and learn. But as a congregation, and me as a pastor, we hold to that old confession, and that is one of the best things we can do to guard what's committed to our trust and avoid the kind of talk that leads to errors. Here's something else that we do. You're doing it right now. We satisfy ourselves with a biblical form of worship. When we observe, the Bible says to do certain things in worship. And we satisfy ourselves with that. You know, we don't think that what will be more meaningful and more worshipful is to bring in something new. That's just not the biblical doctrine. That's not what we believe. We are satisfied to have these elements in worship and not add any ever. You know, we read the scriptures and listen to them read. They are preached and taught, and we listen to that. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We pray, including confessions of sin and giving of thanks and praising the Lord in those prayers. And we take the Lord's Supper. And when there is somebody to be baptized, we baptize. And then, you know, we're content. We're happy there. And we don't want anything else. Anytime our flesh tries to tempt us to want something else, we just put it to death. And we're content with what the Bible says. We satisfy ourselves with a biblical form of worship, and that helps us greatly in not getting interested in the empty, vain things that people are saying. We take a lot of care in the admitting of new members. You know, we don't say, if anybody wants to come be a member, come down to here to the front. Come down to the front. You want to be a new member? Yes, everybody wants this person as a new member? Okay, you're a member. You know what? That corruption of what used to be a good old system, you know, we don't use that. We take care in admitting new members. We, you know, take care in baptizing someone who says, you know, I want to get baptized. We take care. You know, we baptize upon profession of faith in Jesus Christ, a credible, a believable profession of faith in Christ, and we're not. You know, we want to baptize promptly, but we're not in a hurry to try to get somebody baptized. We take care to make sure somebody truly is professing a good profession. And in that care, in the admitting of new members, we are guarding this deposit and avoiding the talk that leads to error. We take care in electing and setting in office deacons. You know, deacons are not the church's pastors or teachers, per se, although, of course, in a lot of you know, a lot of deacons do a lot of good teaching, and some deacons end up as pastors. And you know about Stephen and Philip in the Bible, who were among the first seven. But, you know, by office, they're not the church's teachers. But we still, before considering setting any man in that office, we examine those men as to what they believe. The men who were nominated to be possible deacons last time, a few years ago, you know, I sat down with each one of them, you know, and it was not just, you know, do you believe in God as Trinity? It was, you know, do you believe that God just appears to be three, or do you believe that he actually is three persons, you know, and things like that. And because we don't want to have somebody in office who doesn't believe rightly what the Bible teaches us our faith is. If there's anybody such person needs to, you know, learn, be corrected, and grow, and mature, and be set in office later if there's that kind of trouble. And so then that's part of what we do, guarding what's been committed to our trust and avoiding the kind of talk that leads to error. And then we take great care. This is where the greatest care has to be taken in selecting new pastors. We haven't selected a new pastor in this congregation since I was selected a pastor, which is some while back now. But when we, you know, when there's a possibility for another pastor, or when, you know, when there's a immediate need for it, then we need to take great care in that. I have been very much blessed by participating in that. You know, one of the churches in our association, Santa Teresa Baptist Church out near El Paso, is been evaluating a man to be a new pastor in that congregation. And I got to be part of the Council of Pastors from our association doing the theological examination of that man. And it was obvious that he was willing to be examined, and the old pastors were willing to examine. Now there's only the older ones, the younger ones also. And care is being taken in that congregation. And it should be, and let it be true in this congregation, that we take great care. We want more pastors. I can't be a pastor forever, and there's the need for who knows how many more till the Lord comes back. We've got to have more pastors in this congregation and in others. But the Bible says if, you know, that little bitty giant word, if. And so we're going to take care, and in that, we're going to guard this deposit. We're not going to have somebody who has obvious ulterior motives and wants to teach something that will get people to follow him. We're not going to have somebody who appears to be careless with theology, with the word. And in doing that, we're going to guard the deposit and avoid the talk that leads to errors. We're going to cooperate with other churches that we perceive to be faithful. We want their influence on us. We want their, you know, partnership, their help. We don't want it to be that it's just us four and no more, and we just keep getting more and more radical and our ideas more and more strange. No, we want it to be that we have lots of fellowship with other congregations that we perceive to be faithful, you know, so that in the course of things, either formally or informally, you know, all strayings that are starting to happen can be counteracted, and we can be brought back in line as we also help them stay in line. We support ministerial education. We want people who become pastors to have studied and have learned and have been taught. Of course, we don't want anything to do with educational institutions that are highly corrupt and going the way of the world, and they do, right? Harvard and Yale and Princeton and everything else that faithful Reformed Christians established, it lasts so long and ends up in the hands of the unfaithful and then can't be used by the faithful anymore. but the institutions that are faithfully teaching according to our confession, well, we want to support that while also watching carefully that they remain faithful. Also, you know, we teach God's law as the Bible gives it and proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has been crucified in our stead, as one of the brothers said earlier, in our place. We proclaim that good news, and we teach what's right and wrong according to God's law, the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. We teach them as new to anybody who becomes interested, to children as they grow up and get more and more to be able to understand. We teach them as new to every new generation and to every new believer. But we teach them the same words. You know, languages develop. Our beloved English language has been, you know, changing for centuries and centuries. And so there's some things that somebody might have said in the year 900 somewhere in England that would be unintelligible in Texas today. You know, I don't mean that you know, have a frozen language and you won't tell the gospel in anything but Latin. You know, I don't mean that. I just mean, sure, it's translated into your language, whatever it is, as it develops. But you just keep telling God's law in the same words, the biblical words. You just keep telling the good news of Jesus Christ in the same words, in the biblical words. And every time you speak to somebody, you're speaking as fresh. You're speaking to somebody. You don't want to just know how to recite things out of the Bible and that's all you can do. It's good to be able to do that. But you take those things in and hide them in your heart, and then you know, you're able to tell what God's law is, to explain to people what's right and wrong, and tell people what the good news of forgiveness for all your wrongs, but you just tell it in the same words. You know, my favorite example, you know, when the Bible says, repent and be forgiven, we don't then in our generation say, your problem is you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and so you need to get a relationship. You know, that we're not going to change the thing. No, there's a pattern of sound words that's laid down in the scriptures, and so we're conscious of teaching God's law and proclaiming the gospel to every new generation, but always in the same old words. And then also, we do not feel a false sense of burden to produce certain results on a man-made timeline and scale. You know, we would really like it if by this time every person that congregates here, everybody in all of our households, had turned from sin and trusted Jesus Christ and professed it believably and got baptized. That's what we would want. But you know, those results coming on the scale that we would want them to and on a timeline of our own making, that's a burden that is not laid on us by the Lord Jesus. We can't do that, and we shouldn't feel a burden to make it happen. You know, ours is to proclaim the truth and live accordingly, setting a good example. But then the change on the inside, the rebirth, the regeneration, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's done when God pleases, and we don't know when, and we can't do it ourselves. And so we don't feel a sense of burden to produce certain results on a scale and timeline of our invention. I think that's easy to see that that's where a lot of pastors and congregations have gone wrong. You know, they want it to be that at the end of the service, when the pastor says, if you want to get saved, come down front, that lots of people come down front, and when they do, they're all you know, sincerely believing, they're really converted, they get baptized and all that. They want that. And so, rather than guarding the deposit, they manipulate things to try to produce that result. And that result can be produced. You know, you can come up with carnal things to get people to make a carnal, fleshly, religious response. And then you can take credit for it and say that your church is doing great. Well, you know, it's all false. And so one of the things, you know, praise the Lord, one of the things that we do in this congregation and others like it is that we reject that sense of burden to produce those results, which is a false burden not laid on us by the Lord Jesus. So we reject it. And we don't feel that weight. We instead feel at liberty to be faithful and to guard the deposit and to avoid that talk that leads to error. We guard the treasure that has been committed to our trust, the gospel and the rest of the word of God, and rightly understood. We avoid those kinds of talk that lead us into error. We trust that as we do so, the grace of God will be with us. So, you know, so hear this closing call from our Lord Jesus through his apostle. You know, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. You know, speaking of the pastoral candidate, Santa Teresa. You know, O Brother Frank, beginning your work as a pastor there in Santa Teresa, guard what is now being committed to your trust. You know, addressing me. O Brother Jeff, continuing your work as a pastor in this congregation, you know, don't let your guard down as you get older. Don't get lazy as you think you can, you know, do this by previous accomplishments. Brother Jeff, guard what has been committed to your trust. And to all of us together, oh, beloved congregation, house of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, guard what has been committed to your trust until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Amen. Let's pray about this.